The book of Ephesians, chapter 2. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and we want to talk about the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile. What seems to be a mere lesson in history, a very academic or at best maybe theological, but very impractical, turns out to be an immensely practical lesson. And the basic truth, the principle of this lesson, must be remembered and retained in our minds. The reconciliation of Jew and Gentile. In the church, although there are national distinctions in the world, and there ever will be society distinctions, social, economical, but yet in the body of Christ, all barriers, all segments are totally removed, and we are looked upon as one spiritual unit. There is Jew, Gentile, and the Church of God. And it's a very important lesson to recognize the breadth and the effectiveness and another aspect of the importance and value of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, and we shall read from verse 11 to verse 18. Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hand, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. The reconciliation of the Jew and the Gentile. We'd like to divide our thoughts into three simple points. The first is the condition of the past, and that's given to us rather candidly but clearly in verses 11 and 12. The condition of the past, and then the contrast with the present, and then a very valuable lesson, the cross is the power. Firstly, the condition of the past. The importance of memory cannot really be overemphasized. God has given to us a faculty that is to be learned. We are an historical people. And in our dealings with God, we are to learn lessons and then build the future relationships with Him upon that which we have experienced in the past. And this flourishing congregation in Asia Minor, from which there went out missionaries and the area was built up and many other assemblies of believers were established, they are urged to remember. Wherefore remember. The very word that's translated wherefore has the reference to a previous paragraph and carries the connotation of a personal, ethical impact upon our mind. He is saying, in light of what I have told you in verses 1 to 10, concerning the grace of God and His quickening power and His remarkable love, mercy, and grace to us, the unique positions into which we as believers have been brought, not merely salvation. Salvation is a very elementary word in the Christian faith. It's essential, but it's basic and elementary. We're talking about the word quickening, being made alive. He has just been reminding us that we have been raised and put morally on the other side of the article of death. Then he says we've been seated in heavenly places. And as far as God is concerned, you and I, in the eye of a sovereign God, already sees us seated in heaven in Christ. Wherefore remember. Take a careful look at what God has done for us in verses 1 to 10, and then be stirred to thanksgiving. Something of this is conveyed when the Lord took the loaf and broke it and said, "This do in remembrance of me. And if we think about these things, it gives us a fresh perspective upon which to remember the depth of the work, the efficacy of his work, the profoundness of the work at Calvary, not merely dealing with my sins, but very broad, very comprehensive, and performing even some tremendous social revolutions through his substitutionary death. The death of Jesus Christ is a profound effect and ultimately a tremendous effect upon the whole world. Remember. Actually, literally, the word means to call to mind. The Lord uses it in the upper room when he's speaking to his disciples. And he says, "These things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them." They were warnings. He put information and data into their mind and then expected that when the time came and the propitious moment of pressure and exercise came into their lives, he said, "Call it to mind. I told you about these very things." Now, this is what he wants us to do. Make an intelligent reference and call to mind what God has done for us. Wherefore, remember. Call to mind. Bring back to your recollection and mention to yourself these things that God has done. What should I recall? Where I am in relationship to God. Wherefore, remember that in time past, in the flesh, you were called uncircumcision. Now, we must read to you from the book of Genesis, chapter 17, a paragraph that lets us know the purpose of circumcision. The physical rite of circumcision performed upon the male Jewish child on the eighth day had its roots in a promise from God. It was meant to be something much more than merely a ritual. Genesis 17, "And God said unto Abraham," in verse 9, "Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee, in their generations. Said to Abraham, and to his seed and their generation, has nothing to do with Gentiles. Today the Gentile child is circumcised because science has discovered that it is remedial, it's healthy, it's cleansing, it has various attributes. But this is not what it meant to the Jew. It was a covenant with God. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you, thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." It was a seal, a token, a symbol of a covenant that existed between God and man. In a few moments, if the Lord allow, we shall have a baptism. Baptism in itself has no merit. The water has no merit. The value is the disposition of the heart of the person baptized and the conscience of the baptizer, where an individual, after they've professed faith in the Lord, goes through a physical rite which has a spiritual impact and a lesson to be learned and a lesson to be grown into. So it was with this covenant relationship of circumcision. In verse 12, "He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." A very serious, binding covenant with the nation of Israel. The Greek word that we read in the New Testament is peritome, to cut around. But here we find that the people in Ephesus were called uncircumcision. And it's not to be set aside. We should realize this. That when we take the word circumcised and make it a negative, we just put a little prefix and say uncircumcised. But that was not so, and that's not the wording here. The wording for the circumcised is peritome, to cut around. A But an altogether different word is used, and very purposely, because the connotation of this word, akrobustia, is a disparaging accusation. The immediate translation is inappropriate for us right now, and it's not particularly helpful, but the whole thought is that a word was made up and a despising reference to the condition of Gentiles. And this is what uncircumcision meant in the mind of the Jew. He would throw it out with scathing rebuke, the uncircumcised. The Spirit of God would remind us, Gentiles, that you who were called uncircumcision by that which is the circumcision made with hands. They had a physical circumcision made with hands. Many times they were enjoined, the nation of Israel. In Leviticus chapter 26, verses 40 and 41, the last summary of five steps of judgment against God's people was, and if you will be uncircumcised in your heart, so you see there's a spiritual impact to it, not merely a ritual, but something that means in the heart. Jeremiah says, quoting God, how can I speak to these people who have an uncircumcised ear? Meaning they don't have an ear that listens to the word of God. They'll see the prophet, and they'll look at the prophet, and they'll listen with the human ear, the way many of us do. But it's not an uncircumcised ear, an ear that gathers the truth and responds to it and acts upon it. And so the Jew was proud of a physical ritual, and he despised the Gentile. And this is the force of what's being applied in this particular portion. The Gentile is reminded, you are called uncircumcision. You have no relationship with God. That's the thought. And you are disparaged by the Jew. And yet God wants something wrought in the heart both of the Jew and the Gentile. Called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hand. All they had was a physical right. They didn't respond either. In the book of Deuteronomy, God says that I will circumcise your heart that you may love the Lord your God and have life. See, this is the work of God, to make spiritual things genuine and real and vital and practical. And the way God has chosen to do it is enunciate clearly the word of God. Articulate the truth, pass on the message of God's word, then trusting God to effect a work in your heart. Which means we have to have a circumcised ear and heart and lips ready to respond. So he is trying to impress upon them that the external things mean very little if there isn't a genuine, real disposition, a humbleness, a seeking after God in our hearts. Now in verse 12, in order to enforce this alienation that the Gentile has, he gives five charges leveled against the Gentile, reminding us of our futile plight. This is all preparatory to make us remember, to appreciate what God has done for us. I am sure, like many of us, if not all, we have some appreciation of our heritage. We have some sort of value because we have experience in education. We have some sense of achievement because we have wherewithal in this world and really have labored to attain some level. And then this is a tremendous blow at the very foundation of our thinking. The Spirit of God reminds us that our forebearers were nothing but heathen idolaters, dead in sin. And that we are no better. Hopelessly, desperately, dead, unable to respond to God. But if that hasn't hit us in the earlier part of the chapter, now he is building up to this third great major revelation. There have been a series of revelations. The first revelation was, in the first part of chapter 1, that in Christ, the church was chosen before the foundation of the world and brought into an intimate relationship with God. The latter part of chapter 1, the second great major revelation in the book, is that the body of Christ, the church, is so intimately unioned with our Lord Jesus Christ that somehow we supplement and fill out His glory. And he has all glory, and he is all adequate. And now a third revelation. The church of Jesus Christ in this world is not only made up of guilty, hell-deserving sinners, but they are Jews and Gentiles that form an altogether third group in society. And all that God sees in this world is Jew, Gentile, and the church. Are you part of the church, or are you still your national heritage, a Jew or a Gentile? In the church, and I don't mean inside this auditorium, but I mean when we become part of the body of Christ and have been quickened by God and have believed this message and plan to have our life walking in the pathway that God has ordained that we should walk in, he has beforehand prepared a pathway for us to walk. He says, now, if you are in the body of Christ, you constitute a separate entity, a separate group of society, uniquely welded and close to the Lord Jesus. But remember, before you become too proud or preoccupied with your blessings, remember what you were. You were one without Christ, Christless. Then we are stateless, aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. Third, we are friendless, strangers to the covenants of promise. We are hopeless, without hope. And we are godless, without a God. A fivefold charge and description. And the more nearly you'll be able to give in to this, no matter how young or old we are, no matter how mature on the pathway or how innocently, naively starting out on the path of life, the closer you're able to subscribe to this and understand it and accept it in your heart with an uncircumcised ear and an uncircumcised heart, with a circumcised ear and heart rather, the better off we're going to be. God says that we were without Christ. And don't have in your mind now that that means unsaved. That means Christ is the English translation of the Greek word Christos, which is actually the same Hebrew word, Messiah. He's not talking about people that when before their conversion they didn't have Christ as their Savior. That would be redundant. He is saying in your uncircumcised condition, when you were alienated from God and dead in your sins, you had no Messiah, no promised hope from God. God had no obligation to you, nor any single pagan heathen idolater all the way down through the ages. God has no obligation to a single soul in this world outside of Jews. That's a remarkable statement. You were without Christ. Nothing. No anticipation. You were Christless. Further, even though they were citizens of Rome and the province in Asia, even they had their particular a protectorate and the military power at their disposal as citizens of the great empire. He says, you're stateless. You're aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. Absolute foreigners. God made some tremendous, exhilarating promises to the nation of Israel that he never said to Gentiles. For example, the prophet Amos said, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Beautiful statement that God had an intimate prescience and preacquaintance and choice and involvement and love with the nation of Israel and not any other nation in the world. In the book of Psalms, a simple statement does not come to mind at Psalm 147, I believe, verse 20. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgment, they have not known him. Praise the Lord. Urging the Jew to be thankful that they were singled out. The book of Deuteronomy, filtered with promises and blessings, unique statements of God's prosperity and protection, the vigorous way that he wants to undertake for the nation of Israel. But you and I have none of that. We are Christless and stateless as Gentiles today, even as they were then. Friendless. Strangers to the covenants of promise. all the promises, all the nice things, all the good things that God has promised to the nation of Israel do not apply to us. You can read the Old Testament, but they're not yours. They're for the nation of Israel. You can read the Gospels, but 90% of what's written in there is not to you as Gentiles, it's to the Jew. And then as believers, we take on the lessons that are to be learned from it. It's a very important thing that we realize the terrible, empty, lonely, hopeless condition that we were in. And by contrast, you can then understand what it means when he says, by grace, you are saved. Only through faith, just believing what God tells you, and then responding to it with the vigor of this new life that he's given to us. We were hopeless. Again and again to those people, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the children of God, he says, I will be your God. I will be your God. I am your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But no such thing said to us. Why? Because we didn't count. Up to this particular critical juncture in time, we didn't count. It was only God's kindness that would undertake and bring a blessing. Only his love and grace, tokened here and there along the highway in the history of time, that Gentiles might be aware that there is a God who will in kindness touch their lives. We were without hope. No promises from God, nothing to anticipate but judgment, loneliness, darkness, hopeless condition. Hope is a great blessing, a choice blessing. The Apostle Paul links it to faith and love. Great concept, but we had no hope. Hope is only based on the Word and the promises of God. He is called the God of hope. Why? Because he has a priority and a monopoly on hope. And there is no hope in this world if you don't have a relationship to God. And the only reason why any one of us have a breath of hope is because we have been awakened by God and given the faith to put our trust in him. And the apostle is saying, realize the greatness of this work, that now you have been drawn into an inner circle of closeness. And by contrast, look at the condition of the past. Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. And even though they had many gods, they had no God. And today, if you have never answered the gospel call, if you have never felt the tug of devotion to Jesus Christ and the conviction of your sin, if you have sat through many services, sung in choirs, taught lessons, whatever kind of activities you care to, but if you have never personally believed that Jesus died on Calvary's cross for the guilt of your sin, you as a Gentile are today Christless, stateless, hopeless, friendless, godless, and you face the horrors of eternity. May God speak to your heart and make this the day that you resolve to give in to the pressure that God has been creating week after week and simply believe the message. Set aside your preconceived ideas. For take a look at what it means for the child of God. The condition of the past, and then verse 13 says, but now, in Christ Jesus, a striking contrast to what was said in the time past, this is what it was, but for believers, but now in Christ Jesus, and this is the contrast with the present. The first statement is, we have become near. We are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Near to God, once totally estranged. Why do I pray? Why do I read God's word? Because God has called me and delivered me and brought me near to himself. And not only that, but near to believers. many people I know in the world, marked with as many weaknesses and frailties as I, and yet a happy time with them. Wherever they are, wherever you meet them, in a hospital room or in a crowded train or a place of resort or in a congregation, the moment you know that they're believers in Jesus Christ, we are near together because we share the life of God. He has quickened us. And spiritually, we are part of Christ. It's a wonderful thing to be a child of God. Where are you? And if you are a believer, enjoy that you have been brought near. One of the grand blessings of this present time. More than that, He is our peace. He made peace, we read in verse 16. And peace was preached unto us. Aspects and shades of something that the world hungers and thirsts for. And you have it. You've been bathed and swathed and sealed and secured. You could comfortably look forward to eternity with peace with God, peace with your brethren, the peace of God potentially keeping and bringing serenity and stability to our hearts. Think of what God has done for us because we have accepted the gospel message. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. He adds on to it, you have been brought near. He is our peace. In verse 15, the enmity has been abolished, rendered inoperative. Now, the construction of the sentence requires that we go back before, and the enmity that he speaks of in verse 15 is the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile at the end of verse 14. Christ is our peace. He has made one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, the Jew and the Gentile. There is no longer a racial barrier between Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. And so he has abolished, he has rendered inoperative the animosity, the opposition, that which brings stress, variance. All of this has been removed. And Jews and Gentiles can love and care and be together. Why? How? Because of Christ. So there is no longer racial barriers. Even within races there are differences. Well, we live in the mountains and we're better than you. Oh, we're lowland people, we're better than you. Why, we're lighter than you, we're better. Ah, oh, but we're more intellectual. I've had a history of scholars. And God says, all that human drivel is swept aside. And in Christ we are made one by the tremendous work of Jesus Christ. And in His body, in His flesh, He, dying on Calvary's cross, was judicially dealt with in such a fashion that all barriers are removed. Do you believe that? Examine your soul. Now, I'm not talking about looking at society around. The world and the affairs of the world lie in the hands of the wicked one. He's the god of this age, and he's the prince of the power of the air. But none of the worldly thinking must ever filter in to you and me. The work of Christ is declared here, concisely, clearly. No racial barriers or distinction. When we come to know the Lord and have been quickened by His grace and seated together in heavenly places, then these things are, all the animosity are removed, all the variances are gone, and we must act on the principle of mutual love for one another within the household of faith. A great blessing that is ours. And verse 16, all this was that He might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body. Not His own physical body, but in one group, the church. By the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And further, in verse 18, another blessing that is ours, we have access. The Greek word means to open the way to access. And a good translation for those that might be familiar with it, and we've brought it over into English because of the uniqueness of the word, it's the French word entrée. Now that doesn't mean enter, but it means you have an entrée. You have something that opens up the door and gives you an access. A person might say, a little boy would say, wow, look at your mommy's cake that she's baking. Now, I don't know about many American little boys that would use this word, but he'd nudge his friend and he said, you go to your mother, you have an entree with her, get a piece of cake. What is that? You have the way to open up the door to get a piece of cake. You have a closeness. And that's what's being said here. We have a way. Through Him, we have a way to get into God the Father. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by one Spirit that permeates us all individually. Grand blessings that are ours. Are they really? Do they mean anything to you? Be honest now in your own mind. We have just listed 5 blessings. Can you think of one of them? Do they mean anything to your soul that God has done for us to remove the things here in this world and demonstrate the greatness of the work of Christ? The condition of the past, the contrast with the present that we in the church have now, our Gentile days of benightedness are gone. We are unioned in one great group, close to God. How? By the cross. By the power of the cross of Christ. Now, there are words that remind us here of the cross. In verse 16, the actual word is used. Reconciled unto God by the cross. In verse 13, it was ambiguous, but the allusion there is to the cross and the death. We that were sometime far off have become near by the blood of Christ. Now, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and so when He let His blood and suffered that loss of blood and expired there, He was symbolically and literally laying down His life as an offering on Calvary's cross. For what? To remove these barriers and to bring us to God. To give us an access to Him. To make us near and close. Are you close to God? Do you use that entree and enter into His presence and intercede in a close concern for others? It's a very practical thing. And they're rolled right back upon us. Are we making use of the truth that we know and take for granted? The blessings are in Christ Himself. And that's why He has said, remember Me. This do in remembrance of Me. Do you ever think about the Lord Jesus? Not only about His suffering, not only about His agony, His humiliation, but think about Him as a person and what it meant for Him and how detailedly careful He was to meet all of our needs and to settle all the dilemmas and problems in this world. Carefully woven into divine revelation that we can listen to the Word of God with a circumcised ear and a circumcised heart, and that we can seek to share it with others with a circumcised lip, that they might come to know the Lord too and enjoy the blessing, and that we might implement these things and live them out and enjoy them and no longer think of racial and social and economical barriers, but think of God's people redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. May God speak to our hearts, exercising our soul, thinking of all the good things that we've received from our God through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then yield ourselves willingly, voluntarily, with spontaneity and gladness of heart, to serve Him with gladness. And thus it will become infectious, and others will sense, and hearts will be free. And those that feel one thing or another, those barriers will be eliminated, and there will be a cohesion, illustrated and exemplified right amongst us. And our testimony will be for the honor of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. May God's Word speak to our hearts. I've asked Mr. Knorr if he would to lead us in prayer and ask God's blessing.